we then find ourselves in the book of Mark, and we're in the 9th chapter. There were so many other things that I could say about chapter 8. But chapter 8's the turning point of the book, and that's because Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ. They're trying to figure out this man who they've given up their life for, their occupations, their family life to be discipled by. They're just trying to figure him out. And remember, this is key to the understanding of these passages that we're going to go over today. These folks were Jewish who knew the Old Testament scriptures that spoke of a coming Messiah. But the Old Testament speaks of the coming of the Messiah the first time when Jesus came to earth, but also the second time when Jesus comes back to the earth. That's still future. And so when you read the Old Testament, it speaks of a Messiah returning, but it speaks of both the first and second coming. But they aren't totally catching that in the current scriptures where we are right now. They're over, like right now they're in the Sea of Galilee area in the north, and they're soon to be going down to Jerusalem. Well, they think if they're following somebody who is going to go down to Jerusalem, overturn the Romans, sit up on a throne on the Temple Mount, and be the king. And Jesus is trying to explain to them that in order to be, for there to be glory, we sang about it today, did you notice that? We sang about it over and over. In order for there to be glory, there has to be suffering. There's no other way, Jesus would say. In fact, so much so that when he began to teach them that the 31 of chapter 8, that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Watch this. This is serious stuff. Peter takes Jesus aside and rebukes Jesus. He says, you got to be kidding me. You're going to go down to Jerusalem and you're going to be the king. I mean, this is the man who just confessed him as the Christ. He says, get behind me, Satan, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. You see, men and women naturally, want to avoid suffering. Would you agree? It's like when the Lord opens up that dialogue, it's like when cockroaches are in the dark and the light comes on, it's like they scatter everywhere, right? And Jesus knew there was no other way. And when he had called the people to himself with his disciples, verse 34, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, follow me. We talked all about this. You and I are to pick up our crosses. We're dying to self and we're never going back. You're marching to the cross, right? You're picking up your cross. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him, the Son of Man, also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Now, folks, most of you know this, but let's remind each other. The chapter breaks aren't inspired. You know this, right? And here's an unfortunate chapter break. Because he says to them in chapter 9, verse 1, assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. Hold on. Now remember, Jesus came in his first advent. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. He came as a baby. But the Bible teaches that there's a second advent. Jesus is going to come back to this earth with his saints. Revelation 19, you can read about it there. And there, wanting it to happen at the time of this writer, at the time that they live. They want all of it to happen then. And Jesus says to them, hey, listen, calm down, folks. That's what he's sort of saying here. There are some standing here, the disciples around him, who won't taste death till they sing the kingdom of God present with power. Now you realize, do you not, that that's a very controversial statement in Christendom. And people debate what that means. And there's a group of people in Christian life who believes that there was an event in 70 AD that that ushered in the kingdom of God. And that event, that sounds funny, but that event, in a way, is very peculiar. In 70 AD, about 40 years after this, the Romans came and wiped out Jerusalem and wiped out the temple. And some people believe that then the response of the people of God in response to that event was the kingdom of God, and that's, you know, some of these people would have lived until then. But folks, that's just a reach, in my opinion. And here's why. Because after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John. Now, Luke says 8 days. Uh-oh. Controversy. 8 days, 6 days. When you were a kid, is there anybody here besides me who used to say, but there's a zero? Isn't zero the first number? Yes. Thank you. And if there's 5 days until something, doesn't the five days start with the day that you're at? Or does it start on the first day? Does it start at zero or does it start at one? Anyway, maybe it's just me and Hayden. I don't know. But I always was befuddled by that. And that's what's happening. In Luke, it says 8 days. Well, Luke was not counting the day on which it was said and the day in which the event happened. There were 6 days in between. No big deal, different way of counting. But here, after 6 days, Jesus took these three guys. These three guys are sort of an inner circle. Here, they were taken up to this high mountain. This is in the north of Israel, way north of Jerusalem, about 70 or 80 miles. There's a mountain up there called Mount Hermon. There's some debate about whether it was Mount Hermon or another mountain called Mount Tabor, but it sure seems like it was Mount Hermon. It's the biggest mountain around. It looks like a big mountain, not just a hill. And these three were taken there. Well, these three often went with Jesus. Later on, they'll be taken further into the Garden of Gethsemane. Also, when a certain man's daughter was being healed, Jesus allowed them to come closer than the rest of the apostles. And this is just an interesting side note, maybe doesn't have too much to do with the flow of the book of Mark, just sort of something side. It's interesting, Jesus' leadership style in how to spread the gospel. It's really interesting to me. Church today is get as many people in the church building as you can and preach to them and send them out. Jesus had 70 people that he sent out in one area of the gospels. He picked 12, and he sort of picked three to learn some inner truth. He went smaller. Today's church goes bigger. You ever thought about that? And I often wonder, well, why is that? Well, let's just be honest, folks. In a big church, sometimes, not all the time, there's some wonderful big churches around, but sometimes in a big church, the discipleship part, the closeness of the people can get lost. I'm not bashing big churches, but sometimes that can happen. And sometimes for the pastors and the pastoral staff, it can be sort of intoxicating to have a big church. Wow, look what we drew. Not always. Some are great. Some protect against that and all that sort of thing. And the other part is that Jesus always sort of picked the ordinary and the small to do big things. I always tell this story. I was asked one time to go see a man who was getting ready to die. And he asked me to come over, and here I am just pouring through all the evangelical scripture, you know, the evangelism scriptures, and getting them all ready and writing them down and memorizing and stuff. And I go in the door and I say hi to him, and he says, "Okay, here's my question. Why did God pick Israel?" I was like, wow, that's a curveball. I've told this story several times. And it's a great question. Why did God pick Israel? Well, I don't exactly know. God picked Israel and he can do exactly what he wants, but it's a little small sliver of a country. Most people would pick big countries, right? But God, with just a little, can turn the whole world upright. You with me? And so here, he goes small. It's fascinating. He doesn't go big. He goes small to go big. Anyway, so here they are, Peter, James, and John, and they led them up on a high mountain apart from themselves. And he was transfigured before them. Transfigured. You all know this. Probably you all have it written in your Bible. It's a word that means metamorphosis. It's in the Greek, a change. And several commentators talk about what was happening here, but look, his clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Isn't that too much? And Elijah appeared to them. You know this, right? Elijah had been gone for 900 years off the scene. And the Bible tells us, if you read in 2 Kings, that he didn't die. He was caught up. Amen? You with me? Some of you know that, some of you don't. That's okay. And Elijah's there, and he appeared to them 900 years earlier. But this means that Elijah was alive or is alive, whatever. You get my point. Elijah's there and appears to them with Moses. Now, if you study the life of Moses and then the death of Moses, he had an unusual death. It doesn't really, in Exodus, talk too much about it. There's commentary about it throughout the Old Testament. And, where he died and all that, sort of a mystery. And then if you get to the New Testament, it says that there was a struggle over his body when he died with some angelic entity. You with me? And Moses was 1,400 years prior to this time in the Bible. So you got 900 years, 1,400 years. But what did Moses and Elijah represent? Well, Moses represented the law. Elijah, as a prophet, probably represented, the prophets here. And as one commentator put it, it seems that the sum of the Old Testament revelation comes to meet Jesus at the transfiguration. I mean, here you go. You got the law and the prophets. Now, by the way, Jesus in the book of John said, "I fulfill the law and the prophets," not I. Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets. And here they are, and if you read all three accounts of this, it's clear. When it says they were talking with Jesus, it's clear. The word structure is they were talking for a very, very long time. They were discussing things. They were talking. Can you imagine being one of those three let in on this? And here you see it. And they're up on a high mountain, and they're talking. And in Luke 9, verse 31, it says that they were talking a lot about the death of Jesus. And it's too much here, man. It just is too much. The Bible, in some places, is ultra funny to me. Maybe it will be to you. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, remember, he just confessed him as the Christ. He says, Rabbi, good teacher. It's good for us to be here, and let's make three tabernacles. Now, you recognize that they had a feast called the Feast of the Tabernacle, where they put up these tents made of palms and plants and all kinds of muddy stuff, and put them up, and they lived in them for a while during the feast to celebrate the time that they were wandering in the wilderness and how God provided for them. And so he sort of makes a reference to that. And then he says this, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah, because he didn't know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. Now, this is all the way for my introduction. This is 20 minutes of introduction. So I'm going to pray. Lord, thank you for this day and thank you for this word. And we pray, Lord, that you would do a mighty work here in our hearts by your Holy Spirit as we look at your word in Jesus' name. You ever been, listen, I don't do this as much anymore, but in my legal job, I used to do medical malpractice. And I only defend people. I never sued people. You with me? And when you defend somebody like a nurse or a doctor or a health aide or whatever, an aide or whatever, here, I'm going to give you a little secret on defending the deposition. Here's the first thing you say and the last thing you say and the middle thing you say, and then you say at the end, if you don't remember anything else, write this down and remember this. When the other lawyer is asking you questions, and the other lawyer pauses, he's doing it on purpose so that you'll talk and say something stupid or reveal something. Here's what I want you to do. I don't want you to talk unless there's a question. And if you can answer yes or no, just answer yes or no. Don't babble. You know what happens to 90% of the people? The guy pauses and then they... And you're like, time out, let's go out in the hall. What are you doing? Wrap it around your finger or something to remind yourself. Don't talk when there's a pause. You're nervous. You're scared. You're trying to fill in the time. And he's doing it on purpose, let me assure you, or she. So don't talk. And that's what's happening here. Did you catch this? Poor Peter, who feels like this sometimes. Who here talks just to talk sometimes? That's what's happening here. He's afraid. He doesn't know what's going on. He's confused. They're confused. They want to know. I mean, he's just confessed him as the Christ. Jesus has predicted his death and resurrection. Peter said, no way we're doing that route. Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. All of a sudden, Jesus takes him up on this high mountain where, can you imagine, Elijah and Moses are, and for somehow, some way, I'm not exactly sure, the people who were up there knew each other. They knew it was Elijah. They knew it was Moses. Folks, in the afterlife, you're going to know people. You get this, right? You're not going to be, this is terrible grammar, but I'm going to say it anyway. You're not going to be stupider then than you are now. And they know each other. And here, the full revelation of the Old Testament comes to meet Jesus. By the way, you know this, right? That many people believe in Revelation 11 that Moses and Elijah are going to be the two witnesses who are at or in Jerusalem, wailing and talking and sharing that the whole world's going to see. Now, in Revelation, it doesn't mention the names. But for a variety of reasons, these are the two that many believe will be there. What a powerful thing. And you go back up. Now, I said the first verse is very controversial. Ha! The Bible's wrong. How did James and John... The kingdom hasn't come yet. How in the world did James, John, and Peter... Or any of them. How could Jesus say that some standing here won't taste death? Well, these people have died and the kingdom hasn't come. And the answer is, it's really sort of simple. He's giving them a glimpse of the kingdom 6 days hence. Here it is. If you read it, assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who won't taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. And they're like, whoa, when will we see the kingdom? And in 6 days, Jesus takes him up on a high mountain, and he's transfigured. Can you imagine? Bright, shining, and Elijah and Moses, and they're talking. And Peter gets impatient, and he's scared, and he's confused, and he just sort of just wants to fill in the blanks with some talking, man. And so the kingdom of God right there. You see it. Let me read you a couple comments on what the transfiguration is. In the transfiguration, Jesus exhibited a change on the outside, which came from his inside, his true nature, his divinity. Christ's nature, of course, couldn't change, but only his appearance. Jesus' glory shone through his humanity and his garments, demonstrating to the disciples what Jesus really was on the inside. The glory, which was Jesus' essential and eternal divine nature, shone outward for a brief time and to a limited degree. Metamorphosed means changed into another form. It denotes a visible change of the outward form as an expression of the true inner nature. Another commentator says this, the act of giving outward expression of one's inner character, that outward expression coming from and being truly representative of that inner character. Warren Wiersbe says this, the opposite of the transfiguration would be a word called masquerade. It would be masquerading, the opposite of transfigured, which is an outward change that doesn't come from within. You following me? Spurgeon said, the miracle isn't that they were up on this mountain and saw the inward nature come through. The miracle is all the rest of the times when Jesus was in the valley doing normal life, how he could contain the glory from being shown outward. You with me? And so you have this thing, this transfiguration. Folks, remember, if you don't remember this, I love this about the book of Mark. Maybe you're getting tired of me saying it. It's the book that shares with us the over and over again failures of the followers of Christ. I like it because there's still hope for me. And Jesus senses here, I mean, he just said, get behind me, Satan, to one of the leaders of the apostles. He senses that they need some encouragement. If they're going to live this life and turn the world upside down, they must not only confess it, but know it deep down in here, who he is. So he takes them up on a mountain. You ever love friends who have connection? Anybody here ever know like a football player or something that one of your friends knows? And your friend says, hey, you want to, or I don't know. Maybe you don't like football. Maybe you like music. And they know a musician or something. And your friend says, hey, I'm going to go meet, Chris Tomlin or, I don't know, somebody. And you want to come eat together? We're going to go eat and meet. Oh, yeah, thank you so much. It's so fun to do that and blah, blah, blah. And or maybe you know sports or whatever it is you like. But here Jesus says, come along. I'm going to go meet Elijah and Moses. They don't know it yet, but I'm going to go meet Elijah and Moses. And they need some encouragement. And maybe you're sitting here today and you need some encouragement. Or you're wondering, this hasn't gone as I'd planned. That hasn't gone as I planned. Sometimes I feel like a failure. I'm confused about everything in the Bible. I'm not confused. I'm working it out, whatever. Who am I in life, etc. And Jesus says, well, come along. He said it to these three, but now he's saying it to everyone here. He's saying, come along. Find out who I really am deep down. And this is who I am. And that I'm the one who has power over life. And that there is real resurrection life. There's real life after death. There's no sleeping stuff. There's life. In fact, there's so much life that I go up on a mountain if I'm Peter, James, and John. I'm thinking I'm just going to, do a hike with Jesus, and Elijah and Moses are there, who I know was 1,400 years ago, 900 years ago, and here they stand right in front of me, and they're alive. And do you get it? This is Easter type stuff. This is who we serve. This is something that on a, what week month is it? January in 2025, in the middle of a snowy day, and cold's coming, and all that sort of thing. But we want to get together as the body of Christ and celebrate that Jesus died and rose again and conquered death. And that if I die from this life, today or whenever, I'm not hung up on that so much because I'm going to live forever with Jesus. And that's glorious. And in the meantime, while he's there and he sends the Holy Spirit to come and live inside of me, to lead me, to guide me, to give me strength and power and peace so that my circumstances, our circumstances together, don't dictate my peace or our peace. What dictates our peace is that we have Jesus. He is our peace. It's not some program like Susie Orman, four steps and you're going to have peace, four keys to happiness, four keys to peace. The key to peace is knowing Jesus. That's it. Period. You don't have to go read a book about how I can have peace. You first have peace with God because of Jesus. Then you get the peace of God because of Jesus. And that's what he's doing for these folks. You're going to live a life, these folks are starting to find out, in which you're going to be put in front of kings and councils, and they're going to really persecute you and try you. Some of you, many of you, almost all of you are going to die a death because of me. You're going to need to know that there's glory after the suffering. And it's not just something you say and write on a note card and put it on your... You know there's glory. See how important that is for us today? You might be going like this with your life. Oh, so boring. What do I do now? Where am I? And Jesus says, remember this, that you're to live forever with him. And in the meantime, he tells us what we're to be doing. Well, as I've mentioned a number of times, what is that meaning? It means suffering is not incompatible with glory. In fact, this foreshadows the time when God will, quote, gloriously enthrone Jesus after the, quote, degradation of the cross. One writer put it this way, this white flash of the splendor to come brightens the dark cloud of tribulation that presently hangs over Mark's first readers and us, and confirms Jesus' promises that those who follow and suffer for him will not have done so in vain. Wow, what a word. Well, and then a cloud came and overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved son. Hear him." Oh, man. Come on now. You ever remember in the Old Testament? Who remembers this? You know, in the Old Testament, the king people and the real important people, they weren't supposed to hold the kingship, priestship, is that a word? Or be a prophet. If they mingled those two of those, they'd get in trouble. Saul got in trouble because of some of this stuff. He used to try to do the priestly duties, and he got in big trouble for this stuff. Are you with me? And maybe you know this, but maybe you don't. Do you know that Deuteronomy tells us, and Jewish folks knew this in a big way, that in verse 15 of Deuteronomy 18, that the Lord God would raise up for you a capital P, prophet, like me from your midst, from your brethren. Listen to what it says right here in Deuteronomy. Listen to him. Him you shall hear. And in 17, it says, "What they have spoken is good. I'm going to raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren. And I'm going to put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command them." Read the book of John, John chapter 5, John chapter 6. Guess what Jesus said when he was on the earth? "I only do those things the Father shows me to do. I do the work that the Lord shows me to do. I only speak the things the Father tells me to speak." You with me? Guess what it's alluding to here? It's alluding to Jesus as the prophet that was spoken of in the Old Testament. That's what that means right there. Hear him. Listen to him. So Jesus was king, he's priest, and he's prophet. All the offices rolled into one. He's the one that can only do that. You follow him. Well, he says, "Hear me. This is my beloved son. Hear him." Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Well, you know this, right? Look back in Mark chapter 1. Look in verse 11. John the Baptist is baptizing Jesus, and then a voice came from heaven. "You're my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased." We talked about that at great length. A voice from heaven. And here on the Mount of Transfiguration, a cloud came. What is that cloud? It's probably the Shekinah glory that went with the Israelites in the wilderness by day and by night, cloud and fire. They only moved when it moved, the presence of the Lord. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved son, hear him." Did you catch that? The first one sort of was for Jesus. "You're my beloved son. I'm pleased with you." But now it's sort of for the disciples. "This is my beloved son, hear him." I just want you to be encouraged today that the Lord wants you to see him and know him and his glorious power and what's available to us as Christians who are alive in Christ. The Lord would actually speak one more time out of heaven. So he did it three times. And remember, three is a big number in the book of Mark. There's three boat scenes, three times the disciples fall asleep in and around the time of Gethsemane, Three times Peter denies that he knows Jesus. The crucifixion was divided into three-hour sessions. And there's actually three passion predictions that he would have to die in the book of Mark. The only thing I can say about that is that when you learn that and recognize it and start to see it, the one thing that it impresses upon you is how carefully crafted by the power of the Holy Spirit this gospel is, so that you'll know and we'll know, and that our lives will be weak in one sense, where we're laying down our lives for the life of Jesus, but that the life of Jesus that's lived in and through us is that you won't be afraid to go in front of kings and queens and councils and places and to speak the word of God and to live it out in a culture that would want you to do anything but living it out. You need encouragement, and I need encouragement. And that's what's happening here to them. And watch this. Don't you love it when you go to a retreat? You got, you know, no responsibilities for maybe 72 hours or whatever. And, you know, oftentimes it's in a camp setting or, up on the mountain type of hill and or whatever. And you're there and it's just like Christian utopia. And you're like, man, I just don't want to go home. Do I really have to go home and think about the ordinariness of life and that sort of thing? Let's just stay up here for another week or another couple weeks. Anybody with me on that? Well, look, one of the things that the Lord's teaching us right now is that the gospel is lived in the ordinary most of the time. And he's saying here, I'm giving you an encouragement here. You're seeing a glimpse of the kingdom. My glory is shining through. And I want you to be encouraged that there's life after death. There really is. I'm not lying to you, Jesus says. In fact, here's Elijah and Moses. Exhibit A, Exhibit B. And this is beautiful. And Peter, you know, says those dumb things like, I'll make booze, Rabbi, not Christ. And it's sort of like, I'm going to make one for Moses, I'm going to make one for Elijah, and I'm going to make one for you. Like, you three are on equal footing. Just saying dumb stuff. And, you know, if you're the leader, humanly, you're probably tempted to say, Peter, you probably should stay up here for another couple months. But the Lord doesn't say that and doesn't do that. And it says in verse 9, they were to go down from the mountain. That, as one writer puts it, we often go from the mountaintop to the lowlands of reality. The lowlands of reality. In fact, you can be in here, right? You're like, wow, my brothers and sisters, they're so encouraging. Da, 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 da. Here it is. It's amazing. And you could go right out of here and somebody cut you off and then you have to go to work and your boss calls and says, I need something by tonight. And you're like, ah, Lord, I thought you were going to help me. How can I have that feeling? And the Lord is saying, look, the gospel's lived in the lowlands of life, on the regular places, in the ordinariness of life, in the family times at home, doing dishes or taking out the trash or relating to your neighbors and doing all the things that you have to do as a responsible citizen. That's where the gospel's lived. So they go down the mountain, and he commanded that they tell no one the things that they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. But listen, this made such a great impact. I read it to you. After he'd risen from the dead, Peter put this in his writings. John put this in his writings. This was forever stamped on their hearts and minds. And I hope as we go out, this will be forever stamped on our hearts and minds. This is real. And so they kept his word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. It's like, how many times do I have to tell you I'm going to die, be killed, they're going to put me to the test, I'm going to be killed, and I'm going to rise again 3 days later. How many times am I going to have to tell you? And they go, hold on, we're going to go talk about this. Does he really have to die? Does he really have to die? And the Bible says that there's no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. The Bible also says that he's our Passover lamb. He's the Lamb of God. The Bible also says in Leviticus that there's life in the blood, that in order for there to be forgiveness of sins, a life must be taken. And the perfect, beautiful life of Jesus, who lived a perfectly holy, righteous life, so that he would be the only one who would be able to take the sting of the curse out of the law. And the sting from the law was that it led to death. And that if you trust in Jesus, who lived that perfect life and died on your behalf as the substitutionary sacrifice and was raised to new life, and you're counting on Jesus as your Savior for all of these things, the Bible tells us that what gets put to you is you get the righteousness of Christ in God, or righteousness of God in Christ. So that you, when you die from this life, God sees you as perfectly righteous. Oh my. Now we're getting into holy ground. And all of this. And they're talking about this, but they can't get it because, see, they were thinking first the Messiah is going to come and be victorious. Because I read it in the Old Testament, but they weren't getting that there was a first advent and a second advent, and they put them together. They thought they were going to march down to Jerusalem, and he was going to go right to the throne. Jesus was teaching them what he had to teach them. And then he answered and told them and said, hey, indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written in him. Now, you'll never understand what's happening right here. You'll never understand it unless you understood that there's a prophecy right at the last page of the Old Testament. Go there. The last page of the Old Testament. The Lord's keeping you, or keeping them on the edge of their seat. I'm reading the scriptures. Oh, I get to the last page. Huh, interesting. Looky who we find there. In verse 4, remember the law of Moses. Come on now. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. And behold, I'm going to, the Lord says, send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. There it is. There's the confusion. They think, oh, this is the Christ. That's the great and dreadful day of the Lord. The problem for them was that prophecy is speaking of the second coming of Jesus Christ. But God, in his mercy and grace, sent John the Baptist. Jesus called him the greatest prophet that was ever there ever was. And we know from the Gospels that John the Baptist wasn't Elijah, the first coming, but ministered in the spirit and power of Elijah so that God could say, yeah, in a sense, Elijah came before I came the first time, but Elijah really is coming the second time. You're like, gosh, I'm confused now. Don't be confused. Because in Revelation chapter 11, it looks like there's these two witnesses who are going to be in Jerusalem evangelizing their countrymen and also the people of the world. And one of them's going to be Elijah. That's amazing. The Bible fits together so perfectly. So they're debating this right now. Wait a minute, I thought Elijah had to come, and Jesus said, yeah, he will come first. That prophecy's still in play. You guys are like, come on, move on. Okay. And when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them. Back in chapter 9. And scribes disputing with them. And immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, the experts in the law, what are you discussing with them? Then one of the crowd answered and said, teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. By the way, in another gospel, it says it was his only son. And wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not. Remember, by the way, they were given authority all previously in the book of Mark to cast out evil spirits. Well, anyway, he answered him and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. And then they brought him to him, and when he saw him immediately, the spirit convulsed him. He fell on the ground, wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, well, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, well, from childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. You move out of the mountaintop, you're going to be in a place to trust. And that's the way life is. You come to this place where you're like, don't know what's going on. And Jesus is calling you to a life of trust and belief that, listen, that walks itself out in trustful, faithful action. You hear from God, you listen to him, then you walk it out in faithful, trustful action. And immediately, what a great statement. Man, the Father is so honest. Are you honest? Am I honest? Are we honest? Immediately, the Father said, hey, Lord, I believe, but can you help me with my unbelief? I feel like sometimes my faith is good. You ever felt like that? Do you feel bad? Here's what Jesus said. Well, even ask me to help you with your faith. Because faith as small as a mustard seed can move mountains. Trust and faith. And Jesus saw that the people came running. He rebuked the unclean spirit, said to it, deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out. Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him, and became as one dead, so that many said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, hey, why couldn't we cast it out? Now listen, if you're new here, there's a program that we've been running here for a while. When I say we, other people here at the church, and it's called Narrow Way. And it's for teenagers, and they come here in the summer, you know this, and now they've been going up to the camp, but they come here in the summer, they spend 7 to 10 days here, and one of the things that I get most jazzed about the Narrow Way program, it's this. It's when with either Beck or Xander or somebody else, when they have the young people do the Christian discipline. They actually take them and they do prayer for a while. They show them how to study the word and journal and do all that sort of thing. And they talk about fasting, what it is, and all those sorts of things. I get jazzed about that. And they do a lot of other things, but that's often one of the things that they participate in. And they have a prayer room and they pray. And Jesus said, here, look at this, for the adults and for the young people, for anyone who follows Christ, the reason, I'm going to get in trouble for this. The reason you have no power is because you don't practice spiritual discipline. That's what he says. Don't take it up with me. Take it up with the Lord. He says this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. Apparently, he's not like killing them, you know, like knocking them down. He's just telling them the truth. You're not spending time with me. There's nothing of spirit of importance to you that you'll deny the flesh for and move on in spiritual things for. That's what fasting is. When you have something of spiritual significance, you deny the flesh for the time. It's not about just not eating. It's about relying upon the spiritual And Jesus here says, you're not practicing the spiritual disciplines. You're getting too busy with ministry. You're getting too busy at home. You're getting too busy on your phones. You're getting too busy with Instagram and Facebook and all the stuff that you do and Netflix and Spotify. And you're doing all of that and you're watching all the football games and all this sort of thing. And you're neglecting the spiritual discipline. And then you come and say, why can't I operate in the powerful? And the Lord says, because you don't practice spiritual disciplines. He doesn't say it like I said. That's incredible, folks. What a thing. Look at this. They go from there. They go through Galilee, and he didn't want anyone to know it, for he taught his disciples and said to them, folks, this is prediction number two, that the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of men, and they're going to kill him, and after he's killed, he'll rise the third day. But they didn't understand this saying, and they were afraid to ask. In my Bible, all I have to do is turn the page one more time, and then the next chapter, he also predicts his death and resurrection three times. And look, in response to a prediction, can you imagine? Come on, now wake up right here. What's wrong with us? In response to his prediction and of death and resurrection, they go like this. Hey, who really is the greatest among us? Apparently, they were fighting about it. Did you catch that? They were fighting among themselves. The people of God were fighting and comparing themselves and saying, hey, he picks me. He doesn't pick me. He picked you three, but he didn't pick us. And they were getting mad and angry, and they say, well, who's the greatest? Is that what you really talked about among yourselves on the road? Jesus said, but they kept silent because they disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. I want you to catch that they weren't getting along. There's no place in the church for not getting along. But anyway, he says, calls them and he says, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last. You're going to make a choice that you value what I value, and that's being last and being a servant of all. You want to be great in the kingdom of heaven? Be last. Now, in my world that I grew up in, I never knew that one. I wanted to be first at everything. And my wife still does. No, I'm kidding. It's a joke. It's me. But so then he takes a little kid. Of course, kids can't do anything for you. I mean, they can, but you know what I'm saying. In terms of material human benefits, I mean, materialism, he takes them in his arm. He holds them. And he said, whoever receives one of these kids in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me, God. And John, I want you to catch that, circle it, the apostle of love, answered him saying, teacher, we saw someone who doesn't follow us casting out demons, and we forbade him because he doesn't follow us. But Jesus said, watch this. Don't forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak ill evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he'll by no means lose his reward. I want you to see the second thing. Not only were they fighting among themselves, they were fighting among other Christian bodies. Oh, man, they don't worship like we do. Forget those people. They dress up. They wear jeans. They have a choir. They sing hymns. They don't sing hymns. Jesus here says, there are some things you can't bend on, of course. But Jesus here says, be generous with people in the church. Just because they don't do it your way doesn't mean it's the right way or the wrong way. They're part of my body. You got to quit fighting with them so much or having a bad attitude towards them so much. Be generous and magnanimous. Is that a word? Yeah, look it up. It's a word. I think it is. Look it up. Is it? Okay, good. I thought I just made it up. But anyway, and magnanimous. And so they're fighting among themselves and they're fighting among the bodies like they don't follow you. They're not part of us. You ever heard people say that? And Jesus says, are you kidding? Now watch, I'm going to do this next week. But he warns of these offenses. And he says, don't let any of these little ones, the kids that I'm holding, stumble. That would be better for you if a millstone were hung around your neck and you were thrown into the sea. It'll be terrible for you. And then he has a big discussion on hell. We're going to talk about that next week. Okay? He has a big discussion on hell. And then he goes this. Verse 49. For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Now watch. Have salt in yourselves. Look. And have peace with one another. He's saying, look, you're going to have trials and tribulations. And when you get scared and you don't know what to say and you're a little bit perplexed and you're a little bit confused, you're apt to say dumb stuff and do dumb things. And one of the things that can really cause you to not be salt and light in a culture that hates your guts and everything you stand for, as I'm growing it, the body of Christ, one of the things that you can do is you can lose your salt and effectiveness and preservation ability by fighting with each other within the body and also within the body at large. And I'm giving you, he didn't say it here, but he says it in Matthew 5 and other places, ways in which you can solve disputes. Don't let disputes happen. Somebody offends you? Okay. We're people. You're going to get offended. You just got to know you're going to get offended in life, folks. You go to this church and you get offended. Guess what you do if you go to the next church? You're going to get offended there. I'm not trying to, you know, angling for you to stay here, but you're going to get offended if you're around people because people are offensive. I'm offensive. You're offensive sometimes. Would you agree? And here's what he's saying. You're going to live in this environment, and he's saying, I want you to stay on the mission that I'm giving you. And the mission is to share the gospel and to love people and to love God. And that's the mission. And if you just write it down, I'm here to glorify God. I'm on mission to share the gospel. I'm on mission to love people. One, two, three. Oh, that's pretty easy. Put it in front of your face, and when you get offended, he knows. And he's saying, don't fight. Apologize to one another. Make it right. Come back together. Enjoy the beauty of mended relationships. Because if you don't, all your salt goes out the window. And the one thing that you can always come back to is, look, this is real. There's really an afterlife with real glorified, resurrected bodies. And we're going to live forever. And your little fight with, you know, Aunt Gertrude ain't going to matter in eternity. Your little fight with the person who ate your coconut donut or sat in your pew, it ain't going to last into eternity. Quit it. That's what he's saying here. Wow. Is that a message for us in the church? I always say this as we close, and we'll have the people come up. You ever... Who here likes to go to coffee shops? You like to go to coffee shop? I always say this. You're sick of me here. I like to go to a coffee shop. It's fun. You get away. You can read. You have some coffee, whatever. And, you know, I like to write in the journal or whatever and read the Bible or whatever and have cool pens or whatever. But you know what's really a drag is when you go into the coffee shop and there's one table left and the table wobbles. You with me? Anybody ever, you know, and you're like trying to fix it and you're putting paper underneath it and nothing ever works and you're trying to write and it's going like this and you're copying. I always think, you know what, without a proper understanding of who Christ is, we're like that annoying wobbly table. We're not stable. We're not solid. Not that we're perfect people. We have scratch and dents and things and chips out of the table, of course. We're not pristine in that way. But here's the thing. In order to be solid, stable, know who you are in Christ, moving on in mission. Here's the thing. The Bible says, come to me and seek my presence. And be with me in spiritual disciplines and receive the power that I can give you. I'll feed you, and then you're going to go down the aisles of life like the feeding of the 5,000. And you're going to bless those who are out there. Amen? Amen. Well, let's pray. Well, Lord, we just come to you and we lift up this time and we pray, Lord, that you'd help soften our hearts towards others. And, Lord, that you would do a mighty work in us, that just because somebody else does this way or does that way, help us to be generous in the right way, in the appropriate way. Not that we could tolerate everything, but that it wouldn't have to be our way or the highway all the time. Help us, Lord, to have tender hearts like you ask us to have tender hearts. Help us not to compare one another, fight with one another. Help us not to judge in the wrong way. Make us salt and light in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.